So we are now going to begin our seventh look into the first epistle to the Corinthians. This is the last of our look into the first essay on the cross and unity. And Paul is going to now revisit the idea of, you know, what is Christian unity. We looked up the first part of this last section last week. Now we're going to look at the second part, including the concluding appeals and remarks. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 16. So in the very first section of this essay, Paul described the problem that he had heard was that there were divisions in the Corinthian church. There were factions saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. And Paul, there in that very first part of this essay, stated that I follow so-and-so is not a valid statement of identity for Christians. It divides them. One of the problems is, with I follow, is it speaking about me, the individual? And for Paul, there is no such thing as an individual Christian. And so for Paul, the statement that ought to be made is, our Lord Jesus Christ died for us. That is the source of Christian community. That's the statement that unites. The cross is God's gift, and baptism is symbolic of the believers receiving God's gift. In the second part of the essay, Paul talked about wisdom. The wisdom and the power of God that is found in the cross. The cross of Christ is the center of Christian theology. That's what Paul preached, and that's what all true Christian teachers teach. And for Paul, that's what Apollos teach. That's what Peter taught. And so, in that sense, it was odd for Paul to hear the Corinthians saying, I follow these various different teachers, because they're all teaching the same thing. The cross is weakness and foolishness to those who reject it, but the cross is power and wisdom to those who accept and those who believe. And in this section, Paul called upon his audience to ask themselves why they chose to believe. Now, if the cross is such weakness and foolishness, why did you believe? And this is a section that we went through twice, because it contained the hymn of the cross. It was a masterful rhetorical piece where Paul uses both Hebrew reasoning and structure as well as appeals to Greek literature, Greek thought, and then just skillfully combines both to demonstrate that both Jews and Greeks can be united. In the third section of this first essay, Paul continues with the overall topic of the wisdom of God, but this time as revealed through the Spirit. The cross continues to be the center of Paul's theology. Now he talks about the mystery of God and his hidden wisdom, which is the cross of Christ that was revealed. Again, the cross of Christ is vulnerability, it's weakness and defeat according to the view of the world. But it is power according to the world. But the power according to the world is passing away. Paul was very risky and subversive and radical in writing, in putting to writing the idea that the Roman Empire the emperor, all of the gods that the Roman world worshipped, they were all going away. It was a... Now, if anyone who read it and understood it, and who did not believe in Christ, would feel threatened by it. Mm-hmm. In this section, Paul appeals to the thought of the Trinity. The word Trinity does not occur anywhere in the Bible, but the Trinitarian thought is very prominent in this section of the essay. It demonstrates to Paul the kind of unity that Christians ought to have. And this part of 1 Corinthians has frequently been used to undermine education, reasoning, the intellect. There have been strands of Christian thought that basically said, well, you know, Paul is speaking against using reason. You know, all you have to do is believe. And Paul says that reason alone is not enough. You need the Spirit, but the Spirit alone is also not enough. Both reason and spirit have to be engaged to know God. And here Paul describes his mission. His mission is to impart the mystery of God to others. The fourth part of this first essay comes back to the topic of Christian unity. And now Paul describes himself, Apollos, and Cephas or Peter as one. No, they're not divided. And last time we talked about the community of the faithful is the new land and the temple of Israel.
That's right, the third temple.
At the time Paul is writing this letter, the second temple is still in operation in Jerusalem. But again, Paul is being very radical and subversive, particularly as a former Pharisee, a former leader.
Instituting a new temple.
He's saying that basically God is no longer in the second temple, and that God has moved to the third temple, which is the community of the faithful. It's no longer tied to a specific plot of land. God is no longer tied to a specific building.
And it's not tied to a singular effort either. That was where I went, whoa, last week. Because it's really amazing to hear that you have to have the community to have the holy place. Like, you can't just, like, stand out in the woods on your own and be like, oh yeah, woo-hoo. You have to have the community.
Yeah, Paul writes two parables. One is the parable of the land and the farmers, and the other parable is the parable of the building and builders. And in between those two, he ties them together with a sentence where he says that you, speaking to the Corinthians, are the land. You are the field. You are the building. In this section, Paul also wrote that ethical practice must complement right teachings. One of the things that the Corinthians probably, you know, they were more interested in right teachings than right practice. That Paul is saying, you know, by the way you're acting, by the division, you don't have ethical practice. You're not behaving properly. For Paul, success in God's eyes is based on faithfulness to God's assignment, not on visible results. So it's not the number of conversions, it's not the size of the church, or the number of churches he starts, but it all comes down to faithfulness to his calling. Paul also wrote about the idea that all who build on the foundation that is Jesus will be saved, even if the construction materials are inferior. And by writing that, Paul implies that don't judge the efforts of those who are building. On the other hand, there are those who destroy, and those who destroy the temple will be destroyed. So there's a difference between building and destroying. At the same time, there are builders who are more faithful than others. But all builders will be saved.
To build with inferior product is okay, but to destroy is not.
Yes, we can all eventually run the little brick house.
It says, if anyone builds on the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be manifest, but the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. But then, if someone's work is burned up, destroyed, insufficient, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So even the builders of inferior work.
Have you ever heard that
story last week? What?
Have you ever heard that before?
We heard it in Revelation. We heard it in Revelation because it talked about the cleansing with fire in Revelation, where the people will be cleansed, but they will not be destroyed. God's not going to destroy everything, but he is going to burn it. And burning it will bring out it'll take the soot off the slag off the top type thing.
Interesting.
But what I'm saying is...
Here, he's saying that the builders of the inferior product are... The product is destroyed, but the builders are still considered, are still saved.
It's never been read that way before that I remember.
Yeah.
That made me think of something all week, and I keep wondering, like, what's purgatory and why did that happen?
Well, purgatory is comes from Roman Catholicism.
I know, but it just,
yeah.
For some reason that made me think of it.
Where did it come from?
From the builder thing, like, you know, everybody will still get in type deal. But it didn't mean anything. It just sparked a remark that made me think of purgatory, and I just was wondering about it all week after that. Like, what
that could be where purgatory comes from.
No, I didn't think of it that way. I was wondering where it came from after that.
But where did they get the idea? And could that be?
What verse is this about burning up the product but not
the... 1 Corinthians 3:15 is the, if your work is burned up, suffer loss, still saved.
It's in chapter 3. Like,
yeah, I've got it.
Yeah, he's talking about
through the whole thing.
God's workers. And where does he talk about those that tear down the temple?
It's all in the same parable.
Mm-hmm. I'm not seeing.
Very.
Do some people feel like they can eradicate evil and thus build better? You know, like take out a brick that's broken.
Oh, 17.
And then put a better brick in its place? Do they feel like they're building, taking away, but building better?
One of the things is Paul is implying is, from our perspective, we do not know whether
it says, don't judge.
We are or anyone else is building with good materials or inferior materials.
So inside our community of the church, we should never destroy somebody's, like Dolores is right, you're not supposed to say, oh, well, you're messing this up, so let me fix it for you. You're supposed
yeah,
to just
let's
let
just take apart your part and let me work that. You're building with hay, let's just take that down and put...
Well, Paul, no, Paul, I'm sure there were plenty of Christian teachers at that time. And I'm sure Paul looked at quite a many of them and thought, no, they're teaching horrible things. But it was not his place to judge. As long as they were building and not destroying.
Jesus said that when he was walking down the mountain, his disciples told him to tell somebody to stop throwing spirits out in his name. And he said, it's okay.
The bad will come out in the end.
And if anyone, in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him.
For
so
Paul,
what's the difference between building with inferior materials and destroying?
For Paul, in this immediate context, destroying was creating strife and division,
right.
The quarreling that was happening.
Uh-huh. Questioning and
was destroying
judging
the community that is the third temple.
It was the act of judging one another was causing division. And he said, Paul is writing, basically, stop judging.
Just be.
So you may not agree with everything.
Your neighbor may be building with hay, and some of what he does may not survive.
Now, as we continue into 1 Corinthians, as we get into the next essay, Paul is not saying don't ever judge. There are some things that are quite obviously evil.
Well, but what you're just saying, though, is the one thing you do judge is judgment.
Yeah.
If someone else is out there judging everybody, that's when you start judging. The judgment is supposed to be in judge, not the product.
Mm-hmm. Hmm. Although, if you think that somebody is building with hay, then you could hand them some brick that they can use if they want.
It'd be better than throwing the brick at them.
You can impart to them some better materials that
but
without judgment, that you feel.
That's hard to do.
Yeah.
You know, you're building with straw. Here's some good brick. So I got good brick. You know, that's really nice.
No, that doesn't work. In discussion, you can learn from each other. And each can choose the materials that they think are best to build with. You can improve each other's materials. Even if somebody else is building with what looks like hay, I can still improve what I'm
But if your group doing. Is starting to build this foundation based upon judgment and evaluation of others, that's when you need to stand up and say, uh-huh.
Mm-hmm.
Say, oh, could I have some of your hay for a dad? I'll exchange it for some bricks.
I'm not sure I've ever heard that used in that fashion before, but that's exactly what it says.
Huh. Wow.
Don't judge efforts.
You know what else you guys missed that was really cool? Was the translation part of things. The
Bible translation?
Yeah, going because Mark went through and explained some of the Greek words and how they actually involve the writing versus what we've gotten translated into. Mm-hmm. So it really made a big difference in how you were understanding what Paul was saying because the English translation.
One
group.
Word can be really tiny.
Yeah.
Even John that.
You know.
And in part, I don't know if that's really. It doesn't really have much to do with that, but imparting something, to me, is a pretty big thing, because when you're saying, here's some brick, it's really hard to even just set something next to somebody and not even say anything, because that can be offensive also. So the imparting quiet part, which probably isn't really anything to do with what he was doing with the explaining the translations for us, but it's one of those words that really means it really means a lot, because it's almost I walk around all the time going, well, how am I supposed to be a better Christian? And I start thinking about, well, for me, probably just shutting my mouth and doing something would be the best way to do it.
Like the quote that says, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words.
Yeah, I suppose so, because the hardest part about not judging your peers is actually not getting involved in anything. That's like the big part of not judging is like actually being able to not get involved in something.
Preaching the gospel doesn't have to mean declaring to your neighbor
that they're wrong.
But by your life, you can present to someone by your life and in your conversation and the things you do, you can present to someone the bricks that can improve their building. And maybe you can receive from them something that you didn't know, something you didn't realize. Maybe they've got jewels in their hay. And you can receive.
Well, Paul is clearly trying to correct the Corinthians, so he is certainly evaluating. And he is giving them the materials that they ought to be using. He is clearly calling out at least some of them for division.
One thing a relative of mine had a long discussion with me with, and it really made me realize that we are so, so stupid. But anyway, he has probably his master's either in history or philosophy, probably both, but anyway. He said that the Greeks were the first to introduce the separation of religion from politics, and that they governed by reason rather than by religion. And, well, I did use those words, this is better, but anyway. And so you start thinking back before that, how did people think? And also, before that, there was no such thing as politics, religion, and entertainment. They were life, and you didn't separate the two.
They were all combined. Politics, religion, and entertainment were all one, weren't they?
Yeah. So to sit down and have a discussion about how you should run, make a decision for a city or something based upon, not abstract, what would be the right word? Anyway, discussion without the influence of religion would be a very novel concept. Well, then he said, what the Romans introduced is that the emperor was God again. So it just, so when you start realizing that Rome was emperor worship and that the Greeks were that, and then you read in the Bible, we always talk about the Romans and the Greeks and da-da-da, there are some big differences of mindsets or their big picture of how they even thought.
Their worldview was very different, even though we think of them all as ancients, with an ancient people's worldview. They
diverse factions.
And then this individual that was talking, you start hearing where his view of Christianity is from history. The Christians really don't have a pretty good story to tell. And so you start...
Not a good track record?
No.
Uh-huh.
And you can't fault facts, so it's just interesting.
And then in the the last part of what we discussed last time was that God is going to preserve His temple, His church. And from that we can infer that salvation is not primarily an individual pursuit. It's a community endeavor. the idea of a personal relationship with God is a very modern concept.
But if you are out in the field and there is no one else, can you still have that?
Absolutely, but I am absolutely positive that Paul is screaming to mankind that our worth of another man is as important as our what does he say?
As our own self-concept?
No, as the something to our task or whatever it was up here. Our faithfulness to our... Mm-hmm. What is it? Our faithfulness to whatever...
To the task we're doing. Maybe our faithfulness...
To his assignment. Our assignment... is that we are supposed to take each other into consideration as much as we take God into consideration. And that's where the community part of salvation comes to effect, because there's no way that our salvation, believing that God can accept us, would make any sense at all if we can't accept each other the same way.
Now, what Paul's going to... Third essay? Second essay? One of those. As we go on, Paul is going to describe the body of Christ. Christ is the head, but the community of faithful is the body. Now, Christ is incomplete without his church. You can also kind of infer from that it is impossible to follow Christ without being part of a body then.
I kind of have this married seminar preacher. Actually, it was pretty good.
Well, we were driving from Mom's down to Aunt Mary's.
So we were a captive audience in the car. But his one statement that he made that was I thought was pretty interesting is, and it's a big 5,000
mega church.
But actually, his doctrine was pretty good. He said emphatically, he wouldn't give, is that being a single is an extremely selfish concept, and it was not the way it was supposed to be. You wouldn't give on that. And it's only through a married relationship.
Being single is ungodly or something.
Yeah.
Really?
It says in the Old Testament that you would find...
Well, I think Paul would take exception to that particular point.
And so would Jesus. But the point being,
Paul did kind of promote singleness.
The point being, he was trying to say, is that it's only in what you're saying, community, in pairs or whatever, that you can have emotional balance or emotional growth or whatever you want to call it. So back to what Ray's saying is, can a hermit out in the field be a Christian? And it kind of is a stupid question. Can you juggle balls without having any balls to juggle? You know, I don't think so. Can you play basketball without a ball?
I think the hermit might not be as complete as a Christian as someone who is in a community. But if
there's a difference between asking, is the hermit a Christian and is the hermit saved? They're two different
questions.
That's absolutely
different.
A Christian cannot be a hermit.
But
flat out, because the sacrifice, pardon me, Dolores. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, there again, it's still not for us to judge. Maybe he doesn't have social skills that he needs, and maybe he's been beat down, and maybe that's why he's a hermit.
Right, but the concept, what you're getting to, you can't juggle a ball without having a ball to juggle. And it kind of does make sense what you're saying.
A definition of a Christian, according to Paul,
is serving.
Is the community. There is no individual Christian for Paul.
And see, that's what that preacher was talking about in a single individual person versus a married couple, is that type of single person isn't working in the community. He's talking about a single person whose life is singular. So it's the opposite of community.
Well, God.
Yeah, so that's what Paul basically is getting to. Simply saying, I believe in Christ, does not make a person Christian. Praying a prayer, you know, sinner's prayer, whatever prayer, doesn't make a person a Christian.
And neither does doctrine, from what he was saying.
Yeah,
your doctrine is not following through with your actions, so forget it.
Valuing doctrine, even though being teaching doctrine, does not make a person a Christian.
Well, I think where Paul's going is that, like, when people say you'll never know because you haven't had a kid, that's a gross understatement of somebody's ability to love something, because we are all supposed to love each other like we would love our children, or like God would love us as children, because you can love a person so deeply that it doesn't matter if they are kin or blood or even of the same race. It's all about your ability to truthfully give to another person as much as you possibly can. So it's important for us to always remember that because blood is an essence of love to us, we forget that people are as important as that blood. That community of Christianity is as important as blood. That is how deep our love for another human should go, is that is why we can serve and care for each other as much as we should, because that's our blood.
No, there's an opposite ditch.
Ditch.
The other ditch is you have to belong to some kind of a organized church.
That's a canyon.
That's a canyon.
That's another ditch entirely. Yes.
So one ditch is all I have to do is have a personal relationship with Christ.
And that's it.
The other ditch is you must belong to some kind of an organized, visible, physical church. The community of the faithful is not a rigid thing. You can't be a hermit, but you don't have to be a regular attender at some officially recognized entity.
Being part of society.
Now, just a minute. You said you didn't have to regularly go to a church, but you couldn't be a hermit. Is that what you said? Or did I hear you wrong?
Something like that, yeah.
What I'm saying and what I think Paul is saying is that you have to be connected to a regular fellowship of believers. Of believers, but it doesn't necessarily have to take on the form of the Western idea of church.
I got a good parable for you. Fishermen are like these weird vagabond individuals.
Weird hermits.
But a little microcosm of society.
That are all off on their own little adventures, but can come together in a place after years of not talking to each other and commune instantly. Like they have never been apart from each other. But they're always able to go off and fight and fish their different areas and segregate themselves by gear type, by boat preference, but they will always inevitably come together as, you know, small groups of faithful friends that come back together to each other. So that's kind of, for me, what...
So can a Christian be part of a community on a boat and a larger community of boat people that commune together? And they may or may not have overtly spiritual discussions, but can that be Paul's community?
I think very much so that Paul is saying that we're not to just get so rigid in our need to be stages.
In our definition of Christianity, that we have to have a formal, that it is defined by the formal church. Could society in general?
I think you'd get there. We should check out the next page.
I have to ask a question. Modern man, Western modern man, is an individualist, right?
Yeah.
That concept was formed in biblical times.
True.
That doesn't necessarily make one right, the other wrong. Just different.
It could be, or one could be right and one could be wrong.
That is correct. So Paul could have been just presenting the culture he lived in. Doesn't necessarily make that superior to Western modern individualism. And so just throw that on the table. And the other one on the table, there were a lot of individualists in the Bible, John the Baptist type people.
But he had disciples. No, he had a community.
Even if the majority of his time was spent by himself, he still served the community as a whole.
See, the whole in Middle Eastern thinking, there was no such thing as being alone.
He needs to hear that article on the traditional society, too. That's another good one that explains the ideology. We didn't hear it. I heard it on the radio. The individual in traditional society almost was non-existent. Like, it was everything pertained to the village and the people. Like, if you made something of yourself and went outside of the village and the village followed you, it was almost your utter responsibility to take care of those people when they came to visit you.
See, individualism is not even a generally Western concept. It's a almost uniquely American concept.
That's what I was just going to show. I mean, obviously your Japanese heritage is different than American, which is different than European, which is different than Australian. But I am so American, I'm blind to it. So I am blind to it. I haven't traveled the world over, but I know there's something out there, but I don't know. I just want to put on the table that, yes, Paul lived in his culture and we're in different culture. That on itself doesn't make it right or wrong.
No.
I've never gotten more done than when I had a family, though. Like, when I was by myself, I relied on people in the community to help me with the things that I couldn't do myself. You know, but now that I have a family that works together in that kind of effort, I get way more out of my life than I did before by myself. Like, my life is better singularly with my family than it was by myself. And I hope that I add that to the family also.
Choose your family carefully.
What both Jesus and Paul did, though, was they did elevate the value of the individual more than the culture in general. Because the culture valued community over anything else.
At the expense.
I think what's happened with the American experiment is individualism has gone way too far on to the other side.
But in defense of that, you're going to have to take that out of cliche words, because I don't know what that means. I am who I am, so how am I?
But you don't live to yourself. You have 30 people.
I believe that I'm a classic
200
American.
People calling you all the time that you interface with. You're not a hermit.
I don't think he's talking about. He's talking about an American, Western American.
That lives to yourself and you don't do anything for anybody else.
I don't know. I don't know if you're reading. I guess that's the clarification I'm asking. Or I don't know if I'm asking that. I better shut up because we.
Well, he's saying getting together with believers is essential, and that you serve people in the community.
Yes, but taking me out of this picture, taking us out of this picture, and just standing back and looking at the American culture of the 21st century.
Yeah, which century are you in?
Yeah. It doesn't bode well, and I don't think I can. I am objective enough to understand why. Because we're all paying individual taxes to the IRS. We go to the store and buy food individually. I make my income and I spend my money on me. I don't have a collectivism. Now, in the 1800s, they were rampant making communes. Today, communes aren't very rampant. And that's something I've wondered about. Ellen G. White is a product of her time. The Adventist Church is a product of its time, which was a commune developing group. Now, don't quote me out of this room, anybody. And that's what I think you're talking about, and I don't think I know how to look at that objectively.
I don't know. Maybe we could continue this part of the discussion over breakfast.
The 60s were a resurgence of that commune in the rock, not the hippie groups, was a little bit of a movement in that area.
So this is, what we're studying is about the religious area of our lives, not the secular area.
We really have not.
In their thoughts, there's no separation. There's holistic. There's no separation.
We are right here. We just finished up Community Endeavor. We are on Possible Structures. That's where we are.
Only in America can you go to church or walk out and go to a store and be offensive to the clerk at the store. We separate our secular life, our working life, and our religious life.
You missed this part, Jerry. We talked about this last week.
What I'm going with this is, where I'm going with this is, if a community calls itself Christian, if the members are seriously concerned about behaving ethically, what Christians are supposed, how
Christ,
Christians are supposed
to, like me,
yeah. What, then we have to look at what the Bible, what the Christian writings reveal. No, you can be spiritual. You can be saved as an individual. But to call oneself a Christian goes counter to modern culture. The same way, well, not same way, but just as in different ways, calling oneself a Christian went very counter to the Roman culture when it was written.
I'm hearing that, but I don't think I am able to put substance to that phrase, because that phrase sounds nice, but I don't know how to put substance to it.
And that's where we continue and let you simmer for a little while.
This next section from chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 7, it goes back to Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. In the first part, corresponding section of this ring composition, back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul wrote that by saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. They thought they were flattering their leaders, when in fact they were only speaking about themselves and their faults. So in this fairly lengthy section here, it reads, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And this is how one should regard as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Let's look at the pairs 1 and 7. Paul has previously established that true wisdom is the cross of Christ. Now, in this section, it appears Paul is reflecting on what some of the Corinthians are saying. It appears that some of the Corinthians thought themselves wise. And Paul says, this is false wisdom. Paul writes, let no one deceive himself. Himself is in the singular. Paul is not addressing the entire church. So, from this we get the picture that it's not the entire Corinthian church that was under division. No, there was a small group. There was a small portion who was under, who were dividing up into factions. And it was this pursuit of wisdom of the world, wisdom according to the world, that by some that is destroying the church in Corinth. And Paul is telling them to become fools. The solution to this problem of division is for them to become fools as judged by the ways of the world. And Paul returns to the cross. To accept the cross of Christ as reality is to become foolish by the world's judgment. But that's the only way to God's wisdom. And Paul asks in segment in piece number 7 there, for who sees anything different in you? It might be a little confusing. Linear reading results in somewhat ambiguous interpretations. No, well, for who sees anything different in you? Is it referring to the conflicts that are happening within the Corinthian church? Is it referring to the supposed wisdom to pronounce judgment that's found in verse 6 or verse 5? There's some confusion, but when we look at the pairs 1 and 7 together, look at it in this ring composition, it becomes more clear. Some in Corinth, the ones that were boasting about their wisdom, Paul is saying appear no different than unbelievers in ethical behavior. So these supposed Christians who were boasting about their supposed wisdom and maturity, Paul is saying, you're no better than an unbeliever. And then Paul asks, what do you have that you did not receive? It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is supposed to be nothing. Or everything. What do you have that you did not receive? The major point of contention is leaders. Now, who's the true leader? Is it Paul? Is it Paulus? Is it Cephas? Is it Christ? And Paul is saying, the Corinthian Christians did not earn or appoint their leaders. The leaders were given to them as a gift, as well as everything else, beginning with life and breath, to community, to family, to the gospel, to the teachers, to the church, to all the spiritual gifts. Everything they have is a gift. But some of them behave as if they had not received the gifts. The gifts of grace must result in ethical behavior. That's Paul's contention all along. Spiritual gifts are not for the benefit of the individual. Spiritual gifts are always given for building up of the church, building up of the community. Paul's going to get into that in his essay and discussion on spiritual gifts.
He did that a little bit with the planting of the...
Yeah. Everything is a gift, and all gifts are given for the benefit of the community. Some of them were doing this, they were quarreling, they had strife, they had division. These are not ethical behaviors of the Christian life. And their boasting about following one leader or another then is not ethical. The word boasting appears again in chapter 13. And what Paul is doing throughout these essays leading up to 1 Corinthians 13, the hymn of love, is he is dropping little seeds. Phrases and words that he's going to come back to in chapter 13 to describe what is not love and what is love. Then we look at the pairs 2 and 6 here. In here, in these sections, Paul paraphrases and adapts scripture. In segment 2, Paul quotes or paraphrases Job chapter 5 verse 13 and Psalm 94 verse 11, both which describe relation of man's wisdom to God. And these two verses, it describes that even the wise are snared by God and that the wisdom of man is futile. Paul's point in quoting this is, therefore, don't boast or don't say I follow about your leaders. Reason being, first, the leaders themselves are only men. Their wisdom is limited and fallible. Second, your wisdom and perspective is also limited and fallible, so how can you choose wisely between leaders? Paul's admonition is, don't pick one leader over another. He says, remember, all leaders are servants of God and are equal. As long as they are teaching the wisdom of God, which is the cross of Christ, they're all equal. And then Paul has this interesting little phrase, to not go beyond what is written. Commentaries are stumped. They really don't know what that means.
Because it would delete all commentaries.
Yeah, they basically say it's complicated, it's obscure, it's difficult to interpret precisely. Does it refer to scripture as written scripture? And if so, what scripture does it refer to? Because remember, scripture for Paul is primarily the Hebrew scriptures. There is no New Testament yet.
Where are we?
page. The page after
section three.
Does Paul have in mind contemporary writings about Jesus? The problem is that if this, not to go beyond what is written, is taken literally at the time it's written, then we would have to throw out most or all of the New Testament.
Including, for instance, Revelation.
Yeah. Including 1 Corinthians. It may be that this was a popular proverb that Paul borrows to not go beyond what is written. The commentaries are pretty much agreed that when it comes to trying to figure out what this phrase means, the best option is to try to get at the spirit of what Paul likely had in mind, in keeping with the themes of this essay. First of all, the theme is the cross of Christ. That's the primary message. Mm-hmm. And throughout, Paul warns against adding to or removing from the cross of Christ.
Okay, well that makes sense.
But Paul warns against trying to explain away the cross's foolishness according to the world. Mm-hmm. Remember, the cross is the absolute foolishness. To the Jews, it was a problem because how could the Messiah be hung on a tree? Because only those cursed by God would be hung on a tree. Mm-hmm. For the Greeks and Romans, the cross is foolishness because what divine being would allow himself to be crucified? So there may have been temptation by some teachers to minimize or remove the cross altogether, or try to explain away the foolishness.
To overemphasize other things in favor of the cross?
Or try to explain it away by saying Jesus didn't really die on the cross.
Uh-huh. So don't go beyond Jesus died on the cross, period. Don't try to explain it away.
Yeah, trying to explain away the cross removes its power. Removes its wisdom and its power. And Paul, I think, is saying, don't do that. Don't go beyond what is written. What was written is Jesus died. Jesus died and he was resurrected.
What verse is this?
Verse
2 and 6, though, because if you read it, again and again, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your.
We haven't gotten quite there yet, though.
Oh, we haven't gotten there yet?
No.
Oh, I'm sorry. I'll stop then, because. Go ahead.
Which verse were you in?
He's reading 2 and 6 as the recomposition.
No, we're looking at 2 and 6 here.
If you read them together as one unit, I'm going to stop because he's going.
So, but where's the? Do not go beyond what is written. Where's that?
That is chapter 4, verse 6b.
6b.
Verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for the benefit of others, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And if you just take that at face value, you're going, whoa, nobody can ever discover something new? Including the New Testament writers?
I don't think that's what he's saying at all.
Mm-mm.
Paul's repeated message throughout this essay, he repeats in different words, but it comes to the same thing. Focus on the cross of Christ. Its wisdom, its power. And if you do, you won't pit one leader over another in an attempt to increase your own standing.
Mm-hmm.
Those who were causing the quarreling and the strife and the divisions they were trying to make themselves, their standing, higher than those around them. Mm-hmm. By claiming one leader to be better than another.
Sometimes somebody will get angry with another person, and all the stomping they can do won't make them any taller mm-hmm. on somebody else. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of, they were trying to kind of post their allegiance to people.
Yeah. And then we go to segments 3 and 5 here, which reads, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ and Christ is God's. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers." All are yours. Yours is returns to plural. Paul's subject is the entire community again. All teachers, all leaders are theirs. In other words, to pick one leader over another is to miss out on the gifts offered by the other teachers and leaders. Not every teacher, well, no teacher, no leader is going to have all insights. So when you limit yourself to one leader, you're necessarily limiting yourself. And then Paul goes on to say, physical space, existence, and even time itself, these are no longer limits for the church. Then you are Christ and Christ is God's. There is only one community of the faithful. It belongs to Christ. And the church has all of these things because it belongs to Christ. Well, the church doesn't have it simply because it somehow merited them or somehow it has discovered them. It was given as a gift by belonging to Christ. And because Christ has all things. And then this Christ is God's does not mean that Christ is subordinate to God in being, but rather that Christ served God's will in the function of salvation. In other words, Christ was obedient to the will of his Father.
That's the one you need to be faithful part.
Then we have this quote from New International Commentary on New Testament on the First Epistle. This is the entry on 1 Corinthians 3:23. "The Corinthian error is an easy one to repeat. Our slogans take the form of, I am of the Presbyterians, or of the Pentecostals, or of the Roman Catholics, or they might take ideological forms. I am of the liberals, or of the evangelicals, or of the fundamentalists, and these are also used as weapons." Oh, he's a fundamentalist, you know, which means that we no longer need to listen to him, since his ideology has determined his overall value as a spokesman for God. It is hardly possible in a day like ours that one will not have denominational, theological, or ideological preferences. The difficulty lies in allowing that it might really be true that all things are ours, including those whom we think God would do better to be without. But God is full of surprises, and he may choose to minister to us from the strangest of sources if we were but more truly in Christ and therefore free in him to learn and to love.
Where did that come from?
Commentary.
New International Commentary on the New Testament, the First Epistle.
Okay. That's not a Bailey thing, that's from a different commentary.
That's from a different commentary.
At the bottom of the page.
It's by Gordon Fee.
Yeah, it's interesting that they will identify specific denominations in a non-sectarian commentary.
Well, you have to give examples.
It's true. It's kind of hard to relate when you just keep saying, blanket phrases that you hear all the time. It's hard to kind of meet the rubber on the road.
You can't use cartoon characters.
I don't think this commentary is saying anything bad about the Presbyterians or the Pentecostals or the Catholics. I think it's just talking about the idea of defining yourself as opposed to someone else.
Modern Christians define themselves usually primarily to the denomination they belong to. And Paul would be appalled at that, because it would be the same thing as saying, I follow Paul, I follow
Apollos,
I follow Cephas.
What about I follow Christ?
Even now.
No, you say, our God, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, died for
us. That is an interesting question, because I did a search for the phrase, follow Christ, and except for the Gospels, where Jesus is actually physically present,
where the footsteps are,
where it was physically possible to follow Christ, except for, other than that, I think there are two or three other references that could be read as follow Christ in the way that we typically think of it.
It goes back to what Paul was saying about...
We'll come back to... Right at the very end, Paul is going to give a personal appeal on what...
At the end of this section?
End of this essay. Paul is going to write what the Corinthians are supposed to do.
Okay.
The middle section, 4... It returns to the theme of judgment. It runs through this entire section. So how does Paul see himself and his colleagues? In chapter 3, verse 5, he spoke of themselves as servants, or diakonoi, where we get the word deacon, assigned tasks by the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 9, he spoke of themselves as fellow workers, or synergoi, for God. In chapter 4, verse 1 now, he uses yet another different word. Huperetai. Basically meaning kind of assistance to Christ. The same word is used to describe a physician's assistant, a priest's helper. It's also a word for a synagogue official or an assistant in the Jerusalem temple. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul uses the word stewards, oikonomoi, of the mysteries of God. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Mm-hmm. So
last week he referred to himself as a farm worker. The lowest of the...
Right.
So a steward isn't necessarily a servant. A steward is somebody that houses you or kind
manages
of
manages property
you.
Or something like that?
In the Roman Empire, stewards were both servants. Now, all of these words
are
fulfilled usually by some kind of a slave, household slave.
Okay.
But at the same time, though, in our minds, slave means something very different from what the Roman culture considered slaves.
Slaves could be highly skilled.
Slaves could be very highly educated, very highly skilled, very highly placed in the household.
Yes.
But they still answered to the master, and the master could do whatever he wanted with the slave, but at the same time, they often held very high positions.
Especially depending on the house they were in.
Right. Uh-huh. So a steward was a manager of the household, maybe an aspect, maybe the entire household.
Okay.
Paul is saying throughout chapters 3 and 4 is Paul is a servant to all the churches, but he is only accountable to the Lord. The first two words from chapter 3 emphasize more of the service aspect. The last two words, assistants and stewards, that are found in chapter 4, emphasize more of the leadership aspect.
So he's diminishing his appeal as a leader for people to hold in prestige to say that they stand next to in one point, but he's also reaffirming or asserting the fact that he is placing himself as a little bit higher standard than just the person in the pew listening. Like he has something more to give.
He did that last week too. He talked about himself as a farm laborer and also as the
master builder.
Master builder, yeah.
But then again, he still always goes back to, but my worth is nothing more than...
Yeah, Paul is a servant to all the churches, but he is only accountable to the Lord. That's
right.
A very important point. Uh-huh. See, the Corinthians were accusing Paul of being unfaithful in his duties because he had failed to reveal all of the mysteries of God. And Paul had answered part of that question saying... That accusation say, you fail to grow beyond an infancy, and so I haven't been able to give you everything.
Because you're still
everything.
Bickering. And,
yeah. And now Paul is saying, okay, so some Corinthians may have thought themselves as the adjudicators of Paul's accountability. Well, they thought they were in a position to review Paul's performance.
Well, they're used to the Jewish system of kind of iron authority and also very judgmental if you're performing or not.
Mm-hmm. And you can easily define performing correctly or not performing correctly and put people in categories.
I'm concerned we're trying to develop this community. But here Paul comes and says, I'm part of the community, but I'm not subject to anybody else's judgment but God. So he's basically saying he's aloof from the community. He stands outside of it. He's in it, but he's outside. Right? From my Western viewpoint, it kind of looks like he's taking a pretty high-handed view of their community because he won't even listen to him. He says, "I am only accountable to God." So I.
Well, you've got to remember though that he's farming in their
That's
community.
Not the whole thing, though.
He's involved in a conversation with people that, on one part of the page, actually consider him a high-ranking official. But on the other side of the page, there's people that consider Apollos and Cephas the same hierarchy official also. And they are segregating themselves by the fact that they wear the shirt of so-and-so. And what Paul's saying is that, yes, I am of this stature. I'm also of a servant aspect as of yourself. But because of your actions, you are not at the same level that I'm at right now because you continue to treat me and other officials as we are God. So you're obviously not getting the point here. And that's the only reason why he's segregating himself is because instead of being the planter of the seeds at this time, they're still just the seeds that are growing. So he's weeding them out right now.
The Corinthians are judging their leaders. And in that process, they're tearing him and the other apostles apart. And Paul is saying, I am going to continue to preach the cross of Christ, no matter what your opinions about it. The Corinthians are not his employer. He is not a steward of the Corinthians. He is the steward of the mysteries of God. He is a servant to the Corinthians, but he is not their steward. Then Paul says he does not even judge himself. Paul is not going to engage in destructive self-criticism. This doesn't mean that he doesn't self-reflect, but he realizes that his own view of himself is clouded by his own human fallibility. Paul defines faithfulness, not success, as the criterion for accountability. And he concludes this part by saying only the Lord has perfect vision and is able to judge accurately. When the day of the Lord comes, that's when all will be revealed. So if he has been faithful, it will be revealed as such. If he has not been, well, it's going to be revealed that way as well. But that's not his concern.
Well, it says here, even if your house burns, you may have a hard time with it, but you're still okay.
He's going to be faithful to the best of his ability and understanding. So his next excerpt is from Ken Bailey. The Corinthians had assumed the right to subject their leaders to scrutiny and then divide up into competing groups on the basis of their conclusions. Paul knew that the key to all of this was the inner motive of those involved. It was time for acceptance, not judgment. The Lord, in his good time, would bring to light the motives of hearts now hidden in darkness. Then and only then, every person, not just Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, but everyone, will receive their commendation from God. And it should be noted that this non-judgment is specific to the case of jealousy and strife. Other matters may require immediate judgment. And Paul, in the next essay, Paul is going to talk about sexual problems in the Corinthian church, and he is very quick to judge on those matters. So, the summary for this part, before we go on to the last part, is that Christians should always be on the cross of Christ, never on leaders. Your identity is in Christ. It's not in a particular set of doctrines, creeds, leaders, teachers, churches.
But when I'm hanging out in town, I really like to say that Mark knows what he's talking about. You guys just can't even understand what you're missing out on unless you come here.
Is this bragging about you?
Boasting about leaders and favoring one over another are wrong. Such actions divide. Need to go from I follow to we belong. It's not about who I follow, it's about where we belong. Valuing teachings, basically saying I follow, is not enough. Ethical behavior, we belong, must be demonstrated. Any of God's gifts can be idolized without ever receiving them, because receiving will have an impact on ethics and behavior.
Is that a quote or is that just something?
That's me.
That's an interesting statement.
Wait, I don't see the word idolizing already.
I hate that, but that's true.
Authentic Christian leaders are servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries.
See, I think in 6 is the key. Authentic Christian leaders, well, if you're a leader in Christ's group, and Christ chose to die on the cross, then you're choosing to die on the cross. It's an oxymoron to say that you're boastful or to assume, because it's kind of a, yeah. Why stand up and fight somebody when the whole object is to turn around and run to the cross?
But Paul's message is, never take away the foolishness and weakness of the cross. Because what the cross does is it reveals Jesus' response to power abuse and violence. Now, Jesus' power to those, the power abuse and violence, is human weakness.
We have made the cross, which is there, all over the place, as something of good. And everybody knows the cross is supposedly good. But I bet in that day, I bet the cross was not something
good. Well, the cross was... Think of curse words, swear words, dirty cuss words. That is what the cross is. People did not speak about it in polite company.
Yeah. Not something to be revered and hang on.
And this is what the Christians are doing. You know, they're basically saying the worst of the four-letter words
as part of their common
vocabulary.
Center of their gospel.
Yeah.
But that, when we read this today, we don't see that.
No.
That's our problem.
They're taking the nastiest euphemism you could use in conversation and saying, here's the gospel.
power.
So then another thing is all Christian leaders belong to all Christians. By favoring a narrow set, Christians miss out on some of God's gifts.
Where'd you get that?
All Christian leaders belong to all Christians.
In other that goes back to the
Paul and Paulos.
Quote from Paul, Paulos, Cephas, but goes back to this the quote from the commentary, or we tend to favor teachers and leaders that are, quotes, approved.
And verse...
And if we take Paul at his word here and his intent, he's saying that the medieval Catholic scholars had some pretty important things to say, and we should learn from them.
Uh-huh.
Or, the Pentecostals, you may not completely agree with their worship styles, but they have some important things to say.
That's hard.
But
let them speak.
For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's saying, all things are yours, whether the Catholics or the Pentecostals or the Adventists.
Once upon a time when we lived in Rainview Apartments, the Lutheran minister chose to go to every house in Petersburg. And he came into our house and he visited with us and he says, I just want to encourage you, whatever you are, to be a good one.
All things are good, whether the Lutheran
ecumenical.
I was just saying, whether the Lutheran pastor or whatever. Yeah.
Ecumenical. Where we're unifying doctrines between denominations.
I didn't say to unify doctrines.
No, I didn't. I'm asking a question.
But I think
there's different.
Is there a word for interdenominational respect without unifying doctrine?
Okay, is there a word that actually means that? Because that's what we want.
There's interdenominational dialogue or interfaith dialogue is one. Uh-huh. Although
that still implies meeting of the minds.
No, dialogue doesn't mean agreeing.
Okay.
It means to be able to speak without raising your voice.
Respect.
Well, we're dialoguing with North Korea. I don't know if we're agreeing or not. I think we should have... Okay.
All Christians belong to Christ and God. Christians serve one another, but they are only accountable to the Lord.
So not just Paul, but all of us.
Not just Paul. Every Christian, our call is to serve one another, whoever we are.
So when Paul is saying, I won't be accountable to God, he's not putting himself on a pedestal.
No, he's speaking, he is representing all who lead and teach.
Uh-huh.
He's going way back to Acts on that one, because he's been saying that for a really long time.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
For Paul, faithfulness, not success, is the standard of judgment.
You mean numbers? Counting the numbers doesn't...
There's no counting numbers in his mind.
So... you're saying you have to a Christian has to be part of a community, and so the modern Western man individualism is not necessarily conducive to this concept. But in a community, individually you're accountable to God.
Yes,
that's what I think I need to work on.
And only the Lord can judge.
You're responsible to the community, but accountable to God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Isn't it nice we don't have to judge other people? God can do it.
Well, everybody plays on that one a lot. And I think we've read a lot about Jesus in the New Testament. And I think what it comes down to, only the Lord can judge. And from what I saw Jesus judging in the New Testament, he ain't going to do too much of it. the way we want it to.
Now, we get to the last part of this first essay, where Paul has some concluding remarks and a final appeal. Reads, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you, then, be imitators of me."
I think that's a little bit of a big slam.
So, we'll kind of skip
like
the...
Dumb.
Skip the structure there, but let's go to the first.
Is that in it also a ring composition too?
So it's in two ABA segments. So there's ABA, and then another ABA followed by a number 7 is by itself.
Okay.
Oh, I see.
The first segment compares the Corinthians to the apostles. Segment 1 focuses on the Corinthians, number 3 on the apostles. Paul uses heavy dose of irony and sarcasm. Paul is repeating back to the Corinthians what they are really saying about themselves. Or they may have actually used those words to describe themselves. "We have all we want. We are already rich. We are kings."
Good for you.
They have an over-realized eschatology. What it means is that they think they have obtained all the complete benefits of God's kingdom. Paul is saying, yes, the presence of the Spirit means the kingdom has come, but at the same time, it's not fully realized. It's still not time to reign as kings. Paul sarcastically tells them that if they are actually reigning now as kings, their vision for the kingdom leaves no room for the apostles. Paul adds with more sarcasm that he certainly wishes the true reign in the kingdom had arrived, because then they would be kings together.
Ouch.
In segment 3, lists 3 points of comparison. These 3 items reflect on 3 assertions that the Corinthians made in segment 1, but even more so goes back to chapter 1, verse 26, which read, "Not many wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth." And the crossed out words are English translations that are inferred, but which are not actually present. And if you go back to the outline and discussion there, you'll see why that they shouldn't be there. Paul tells them that the claims that they were making in chapter 4, verse 10, "We are wise, strong, honored," place them in the same category as those who don't belong to Christ, even though they claim to belong. In comparison, the apostles appear to be foolish, weak, and in disrepute. But going back to chapter 1, the very opening part of this letter, Paul already wrote that these very attributes are reversed in God's eyes. There Paul wrote, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." So, rhetorically, Paul is now asking, so who are the truly wise, strong, and honored? The middle of this very first ABA section, number 2, reflects on the apostles' condition. The imagery escapes us because we really are not familiar with this culture. But what Paul is doing is Paul is utilizing imagery from Roman gladiatorial combat events and also from military victory parades. The last event or events at an arena involved those who were sentenced to die. And the very end of a military victory parade were the prisoners condemned to die, to be sacrificed to the Roman gods. So to be last meant to die. This parable also bears similarity to Jesus' crucifixion. It would be being a spectacle, being exhibited, sentenced to die. So Paul is identifying himself and his colleagues with Jesus and infers that the Corinthians are in fact in danger of rejecting Jesus by their claims and spiritual priorities. So once again, the cross of Christ is at the center of Paul's thinking. That brings us to the second ABA. This describes the apostles' response to their condition. In verse 11, Paul may be borrowing language from Isaiah 58, verse 7, where it reads, "Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him?" Isaiah 58, the whole chapter is describing true versus false religion. It's comparing true versus false religion. False religion is strict on observances but neglects ethics. True religion does not neglect observances, but ethics is really the important thing. It is what needs to take precedence. 58 verse 4 in Isaiah also talks about quarreling, and it's quite possible that Paul accuses the quarreling Corinthians of false religion then, and identifies himself and his colleagues with the true. Chapter 4, 1 Corinthians verses 11 and 12 lists reasons why Paul and his colleagues may have been viewed disdainfully and less spiritual, and that there's an error in number 1 there, the sentence there. They didn't, is how I should read. They didn't appear as respectable persons. And they had to work for a living rather than living off of honorariums. And In Greece and Rome, rhetoric and speeches were entertainment. People got paid for those, for giving good speeches.
Well, we still do that today, motivational speeches.
Yeah. If Paul truly knew what he was talking about, he should have been able to make money off of speaking rather than having to do manual labor, tent maker sort of thing. And so, in that way, they were viewed as less spiritual.
Was Paul really a tent maker at that time?
He made tents. Yeah.
So he went from being a Pharisee to just a regular old lifestyle.
He was a Pharisee, but was he also a tent maker?
Probably.
Pharisees sometimes had regular occupations too.
Yeah.
But when he was sent off during Acts, he was fairly affluent at the time, or was it Barnabas that was affluent and he was just funding Paul?
Going from place to place sometimes?
Paul always worked with his hands.
Okay.
And even during his missionary journeys, wherever he went, he tended to make tents too?
Yeah, he was a tent maker. He made and repaired tents.
Okay.
Interesting, huh?
When he was in Corinth, it would have been a very profitable business because of the biannual Isthmus games. People would come from all over that area too. And they would need tents.
Uh-huh. So, a tent maker in Corinth.
And the tents probably wore out faster in those days.
Probably.
Yeah.
Not only did the apostles suffer from privations, but they were also subject to abuse. And Paul's response defies cultural norms. This is from Bailey. again, in traditional Middle Eastern culture and elsewhere, retaliation is considered one of the marks of an honorable, self-respecting person. Paul's responses to insult, persecution, and slander were not approved or applauded in the culture of which he was a part. But the mind of Christ in his sacrificial life pointed Paul in a radically new direction. That new narrow way here on display links Paul's earlier discussion of the cross to his personal life. This is how he takes up his cross and follows Jesus. When we come to Paul's description of himself as scum and refuse, what does that mean? We lose, again, something in the translation, not only of language, but of culture. When Paul writes scum and refuse, he is talking about the results of cleaning. As you scrape dirt away, as you scrub dirt away, you have left with scum and refuse, debris.
It's like when you scrape a boat.
Yeah, that's what Paul has in mind. So surface reading stops at the apostles being the lowest of the low. Uh-huh. Oh, they are the scum, they are the refuse, which is not entirely wrong, but it is an incomplete view.
Something about people being made clean and new.
Yeah, a deeper reading takes into account the metaphor of cleansing and purification and leads to the following. This is from another commentary by Orr and Walter, 1 Corinthians, which Bailey quotes. And this reads, Paul knew what physical deprivation meant. His reward was often insult, persecution, and slander, but Paul responded according to the ironic admonition of Jesus. The end result of all this was that the dirt scoured from the world was poured upon him and his apostolic co-laborers. They then acted as cleansing agents, taking to themselves hate, malice, and bitterness. And by absorbing this without violent or vengeful response, they took away those evils. Thus, in a particular way, they were carrying on the work of Christ.
Oh my. Cool. Bon, am I?
And then from the New International Commentary, it reads, perhaps if we were truly more like our Lord, standing more often in opposition to the status quo with its worldly wisdom and more often in favor of justice, we too would know more about what it means to be scum in the eyes of the world's beautiful or powerful people. Huh. Then we get to the final segment, number 7, the concluding appeal. Paul now speaks of himself as father. Remember that he used the metaphor of a mother in chapter 3, verse 2, giving milk. So Paul now speaks of himself as father to the Corinthians. Guides means guardians. The care in that culture, care for children, was often left to household servants and slaves. So those would be guardians. But Paul claims a special relationship with the Corinthians beyond that of a mere guardian. As the founder of the church at Corinth, Paul begot. That's the literal word that's used. Paul begot and fathered the church there. Now, the church was not for himself, not for his benefit or glory, but for them to be in Christ Jesus. But as their spiritual father, he's appealing to them that, you know, I gave birth to you, so maybe you could listen to me. Maybe you could pay special attention to what I am saying. He comes as a loving father to them, but he's coming also as one who is going to correct them, because they have strayed. And in this segment, Paul echoes two parables. The first parable is found in Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It's a parable of Lord's love for Israel, where God talks about Israel as a woman. The second parable is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This is the parable of the prodigal. And there are, according to Bailey, quite a number of common themes in what Paul writes in Corinthians, as well as these two parables. The first is there are father and children. The second is that the father is insulted and mistreated by his wayward children. Third, the father tries to reconcile and still calls his children beloved. Fourth, the father admonishes the wayward children. Fifth, the father goes beyond norms and expectations. Sixth, the father presents himself as a model for his children to emulate. And seven, not found in Corinthians, but mentioned specifically in both Hosea and Luke, is that compassion is explicitly specified. Paul, as you recall from last time, there are two other parables that Paul alluded to, the parable of the sower and the parable of the two builders, both which are found in the Gospels. So in this last part of the first essay, Paul alludes to three different essays, or parables, the sower, the two builders, and the prodigal. Paul is bringing in the Gospel in this way. He may not quote directly from Jesus very often, but he alludes to the teachings of Jesus. Paul's final appeal is, imitate me, not follow me. And what is this quote? New International Commentary. What becomes transparent in this final appeal is that for Paul, right thinking simply is not enough. The gospel must result in appropriate behavior as well. The problem with I follow is that it usually has more to do with teaching than actions. It's easy to agree with sound teaching. It's much more difficult to put the teachings into practice. The disciples of Jesus, they had followed Jesus for three and a half years. They were absorbing his teachings, but even more, they observed how he behaved. Then they were sent to do or imitate what he did. So, I follow Christ is not enough. We imitate Christ should be our motto. We're to imitate the examples of self-sacrifice to raise up others. The problem is, how do we imitate Christ? We cannot see Christ. That's why Paul says, imitate me.
Yeah, but in our culture, we've heard 10,000 sermons, but of all the people that sermon, we have no clue what that person's life is.
So, does he say, imitate me because he is visible for them? So, are we supposed to imitate you?
As scary as it may sound, the only way we can learn how to be Christ-like is by imitating those that have gone before.
That inspire us.
Yeah.
Right. Which tells us that for all the sermonizing we listen to, we should be able to see a lot more action. Because of the action that we're supposed to imitate.
But the people that we're imitating are...
But we are the body of Christ.
Uh-huh.
As a community, remember, what Paul wrote is that God is going to protect his temple. God is going to protect his body. God is going to protect his church. And so as a community, as fallible as individuals may be, the community is going to display Christ
to the world around us, or whatever, or to each other. Huh. I don't know. It's interesting.
Do as I do, not as I say.
Yeah.
My mom said it the other way.
No, for Paul, the doing and the saying need to be congruent.
That's right, but see, that's the problem in our culture with our TV and radio and internet and How many people have you ever seen? We only hear. We don't see. How many Christians in action do we see? We only hear.
Well, that's debatable.
I'm talking about culturally, that's what's happened to this proliferation of sermonizing over the radio and TV and internet. The reality, the community that you're talking about, is we start interacting with people.
Political speech.
Yeah. So,
yeah.
The people, we need
Paul is going to admonish, imitate me, two more times in this letter.
That's when they say apostle, apostling, or what do they call it?
Discipling.
There you go. Diane, something wrong. Discipling would be for like older members in the church to work with young people.
It's
saying this is how to have a good family. This is how to.
We've. In the modern use, we've divided this into two words, mentoring and discipling. Discipling usually has to do more with going to a class and getting head knowledge. Mentoring more has to do with the imitating that Paul is talking about.
See, that's the problem that I've had over the years by my own experiences. I haven't been a part of a church congregation for over 2 years ever until we came to Petersburg. And a pet peeve I had was when pastors come to preach here, they need to bring their families, not just one minister flying in the jet, preaches, and disappears because we never see the family. We never see the person.
There's no mentoring going on.
And at CAM meeting, well, bring your family. Don't just preach up there. We want to have, and that's.
You want to see what you really like.
Yeah.
Is it possible that Paul may have been talking about himself, but he's also talking about the community and imitating the people in the community in individual situations that are showing Christ?
Paul is using himself as an example, but he's talking about definitely all of the rest of the apostles. And,
right.
But in. By extension, all who lead, and as Paul is going to go on, when he talks about the spiritual gifts, every person is a leader.
That's what I was saying, is that when you're in this community, this group, you're not necessarily going to be focusing specifically on one person for your all-inclusive imitation of Christ. You're going to be seeing that here's the person struggling with their wayward child and how they've dealt with it. Here's the person struggling with self-incompetency and learning to become better, or so you're going to be seeing Christ through all of these people and imitating their actions.
And you can choose what is best from each personality and imitate those things.
Right.
You can, when you see Christ in another person, then you can imitate.
Because no one person
Christ
is going to
person.
Stand on the throne of saying, I've imitated Christ, because then we would be right back to the, well, now we need to climb up this ladder.
Well, right here, what Paul is really addressing is the problem of division. How does Paul respond to accusations and division and strife and quarreling? Paul's response is, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Do not respond in violence or vengeance or attack. We absorb those things. And by not retaliating, we redeem the evils that are thrust upon us.
So instead of being the rubber, we need to be the glue?
You need to be the trash can.
Well, no, because in the schoolyard, when you don't like what somebody said, and you're a little kid in grade school, you say, "Well, I'm rubber, and you're glue. Whatever you say to me bounces off of me and sticks on you." And so that's the retaliation thing. So you need to be the glue and just let everything stick. You've never heard that?
Oh, that was
a big deal when you were a kid. Yeah, it's because that was your retaliation.
It's like four fingers are pointing back at you.
Yeah.
That's
So you need, and honestly, in my life, I need to realize that because I have never been very good at letting somebody. Well, I guess in some cases I am, but most of the time I didn't like it when somebody did it to somebody else. Was my problem. I could never.
Yeah.
I could never walk by something happening to somebody else and not do something about it and retaliate in their regard. I never really.
Well, there's a. Let's see. That's the difference there. When you
got me in a lot of trouble, though.
But Jesus was very quick to stand up for the rights of others. So if someone was being abused and accused, he would be there, right there, pointing out the wrongs. And he got in a lot of trouble. But when it came to people abusing him, he never retaliated.
But you know, there's another thing that you can do.
Thank you.
What Paul's saying here is he took the dirt and got rid of it. That's, it's common for a Christian to stand up for the underdog. But what happens when the Christian becomes a friend of the bully in order to break through the bully's prejudice? That's hard. Because usually bullies are scared to death and they've been damaged, they've been hurt and hurting.
And they need a friend. The person who's being bullied needs a friend, and the person who's doing the bullying also needs a friend.
So, just a few summary points here. Arrogance divides, humility unites. The world values arrogance. The cross is humility.
And that day, it sounds like arrogance was, and retaliation was smart.
It was honorable.
Yeah. And
it still is.
Well, we don't understand, but in the early whatever years, duels, when you shot each other, that was absolutely imperative that was done for your self-esteem, or whatever you want to call it. It wasn't bad.
Defending your honor.
Yeah, your honor. Fortunate, the guns weren't very accurate, so people didn't die as often as they should have.
So the apostles have done their best to model humility exemplified by the cross of Christ. Part of Christ's work was to absorb evil and redeem it for good through love.
Absorbing evil to redeem it for good is a concept of what I'm...
I think it's that thing that Mom used to say, heat coals of fire on their head. Yeah, that's...
I've never liked that.
That's taking it in.
To me, that's a... I'm going to get you it.
No. That was taking the dirt and getting rid of it.
So for Paul, taking
at
up the cross, Jesus' command to take up the cross, that's what it means. To absorb the evil and to redeem it for good, because that's what Christ did on the cross.
And for my head, that is making sense. And this thing about being friendly to the bully might be a little... For my head, it makes a little bit of sense.
So that's the whole point of family too, though, is to never disregard your family, because it's so easy to do. Oh my gosh, it's easy to do when somebody in your family just kind of goes off the deep end, and you're like, all right, see you later. You know, like it's hard to find how to keep a relationship with somebody that's like way off the deep end, and how do you do that? How do you absorb that evil without retaliating to him and being like...
And Paul identifies himself with Christ's suffering redemptive work. And finally, it's not about who I follow, but about who we imitate.
Mm-hmm.